before we deal with the subject tonight of Jesus Christ, the stone mover, let us bow our heads together and talk to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we come into your presence with praise and thanksgiving. You're a merciful, wonderful, gracious, loving God. All power in heaven and earth is yours. And although there are many stones in our way, many rocks, much to overcome, all we need to do is to surrender all to you, keep our eyes on you, show faith, and you will remove all these stones in our way. We thank you that you will speak to us tonight. Your word is powerful, and it never returns empty. It always accomplishes its task. Thank you that you're here right now with us. In Christ's beautiful name, amen. Yes, tonight I want to talk about the stone mover. But before we start, let us open our Bibles. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, chapter 16, in Mark, verses 1 to 7. Mark 16, 1 to 7. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." As the women approached the tomb of our Lord Jesus, suddenly they were struck with a problem that they had not expected. Who will roll away the stone? They were so caught up in grief that they had never thought of that problem. Now, I visited Israel with my wife, and we saw the tomb. The stone in front of it is about 6 to 10 inches thick and 6 to 7 feet in diameter. Before the burial takes place, it stands on a wooden block on a slight incline. And after the burial, the block is knocked away and the giant stone rolls into place. It would take about 6 strong men with crowbars to move it again out of place. Now the women that morning, they were wondering how that giant stone was going to be moved so that they could enter the tomb and anoint Christ's body. "That's something we have not thought about," they said to themselves. Friends, this has been the problem of mankind since our earliest days. We always had big stones in our way, and we cry out in despair, "Who can move these stones?" What are some of the stones that stand in our way? First, the stone of the law of God. In Deuteronomy 5, 6-21, Moses enumerates the 10 commandments of God to Israel. "These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed," Moses said. Then he adds in verse 22, "And God wrote them upon 2 tables of stone and gave them to me." In Exodus 31:18, the Bible says that the 10 commandments on the 2 tables of stone were written with the finger of God. In Exodus 32:16, the Bible says this, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the table." Friends, the 10 commandments are a reflection of the perfect nature of God. Therefore, the 10 commandments are good and cannot be changed. The 10 commandments were not written on paper so they can be erased, but they were etched on stone by the finger of God. They can't be changed. In Romans 7:12, Paul says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." But this law created a problem for man. We could not solve that problem. After the fall of man, several things happened. Number one, man lost his perfection, his righteousness. Two, man acquired a fallen, sinful nature. Three, the law condemned us to eternal death. Four, man was no longer capable of meeting the high standard of God's law. Now, the law in itself was good, but it became for us a minister of death. It condemned us forever to be excluded from the presence of God. Now, you know that God created Adam and Eve righteous, morally, physically perfect. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, we read, "God made man upright, but man sought many devices for evil." When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their perfection. They lost their righteousness. It was symbolized by a shining robe through which they could not see their bodies. They were naked, but they couldn't see through that beautiful shining robe. It was like a garment on them, and it was symbolic of the righteousness that God had given them. But the moment they rebelled against God, they lost that beautiful shiny robe. Body and soul became naked. It was physical and spiritual nakedness. And the law of the universe was this, and it still is: no man can stand before God without a proper righteousness, a proper perfection. Mankind was sealed for eternal death. You know the story. Adam and Eve ran away, panicked. They went into the woods, made themselves aprons of fig leaves, which is symbolic of self-righteousness. They made a desperate effort to make themselves somehow righteous. Aren't we the same? We all want to appear like decent, righteous people. We want to justify ourselves in every situation. Man wants to be right. Even a thief wants to be right. Even a murderer wants to vindicate himself. "I don't need anybody," he says. Oh, we are such a proud people. Man wants to put forth his own righteousness, his own life. But it doesn't work. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "None is righteous. None is just, truthful, and upright. No, not one." I'm reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. "No one understands. No one seeks out God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone astray and have become unprofitable and worthless. No one does right, no, not even one." In Romans 3:23, we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the honor and the glory which God bestows." In Ezekiel 18:4, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And Paul in Philippians 3:9 wrote, "No man has any self-achieved righteousness that can be called our own, based on our obedience to the law's demands." No, man was sealed for eternal death. And then on top of it, the sin of Adam passed on to the whole human race, because a spiritually dead Adam and Eve could not produce anything but spiritually dead children. That's why Job wrote in chapter 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing?" In Isaiah 64:6, we find this: "We have all become as one who is unclean." In other words, like a leper. "And all our righteousness are as filthy rags." Dear friends, every one of us is less perfect than God. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, "No human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, by obedience to the Ten Commandments, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's the purpose of the law. Romans 5:12, "As sin came into the world through one man, namely Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned." In other words, friends, before mankind there stood a great stone, a stone that blocked our entrance into the kingdom of God. Who could move it? In the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that literary work of C.S. Lewis, which takes place in the mysterious land of Narnia, we read about the final confrontation between Aslan, the lion, who stands for Jesus Christ, and the witch, which stands for Satan. The witch says to Aslan, "You have a traitor. One of your children is guilty of treachery. He must die. The deep magic law of Narnia says he who violates that magic is condemned to die." The children were terrified, and one of the girls asked Aslan the lion, "Can't that magic be changed? Isn't there something you can work against it?" Meaning, can't the law be changed? "No," says Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. "Work against the emperor's magic? No way." Then Aslan said to the children, "Please move back, all of you, and I will talk to the witch alone." So Aslan took the children to a faraway camp. When they were safely away, Aslan returned to the witch and talked to her in a low voice so that nobody could hear what was said. Then suddenly the witch yelled to the ugly crowd of people standing around her, "Tie the lion up! Bind him! Bind him with rope!" The crowd attacked Aslan, the lion, and he made no effort to defend himself. They carried Aslan over to a large stone table on which was written, "Deep Magic," and tied him to the table with thick rope. "Muzzle him," the witch shrieked. "Let him be shaved." A roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of scissors came forward, and snip, 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 the masses of curling golden hair began to fall to the ground. Everyone began to spit into the lion's face. Then the witch bared her arms and began to whet her knife. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was twitching with passion, while Aslan's face looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but sad. Then just before she gave the blow, the witch stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now who has won? You fool! You fool! Did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him. And then when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? I will kill all your children. Understand that you have given me the land of Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved the lives of any of those children. In that knowledge, despair and die." And with that, she plunged her knife into the heart of Aslan. The children who had been sleeping safely in a faraway camp suddenly woke up. They wondered where their friend Aslan was. Then they walked up the hill, and they saw in the distance a huge stone table. The place was now completely deserted. They ran up to the stone table, and to their horror, they saw Aslan lying on the table. They touched his body. It was cold. Aslan was dead. The children began to cry and to say, "It isn't right, it isn't right. Why did Aslan have to die? He never did anything wrong. Oh, I can't bear to look at that terrible muzzle." Someone said, "Let's take off that awful muzzle." When the muzzle was off, they saw his cold, pale face, and they burst out crying again, and kissed his face, and wiped away the blood and the foam as well as they could. Lucy, one of the girls, said, "I wonder, could we untie him as well?" But the enemies had drawn the cord so tight that the girls could not open the knots. Just then, to their surprise, they saw an army of small gray mice run up to the stone table, jump on Aslan, and begin nibbling away at the cord. And at last, one by one, the ropes were all gnawed through. Oh, but Aslan still looked dead and cold. The sky in the east was whitish by now, and the stars were getting fainter. It was early morning. One of the children said, "I can't stand the sight of dead Aslan anymore. I just can't. Come on, let's go." So they began to walk away from the hill, when suddenly the earth began to shake violently. The frightened children held on to each other. What's happening?" they cried. At that moment they heard from behind them a great cracking, a deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that? I feel afraid to even turn around," they said. But then they looked up the hill. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. Then they saw it. The huge stone table was broken. It was broken into two pieces by a great crack. And there was Aslan. There he stood in all his power and glory beside the stone table that had been shattered. "Oh, Aslan," cried the children, rushing back to the table. They stared up at Aslan with amazement and joy, while he stood before them, shaking his big mane, which had grown back. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" asked Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. You mean you're not a ghost?" she asked again. He stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and the rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his mane came all over her. "Do I look like a ghost?" he said. "Oh, you are real! You are real, Aslan!" cried Lucy. And the girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. Then one of them asked, "But what about the deep magic?" Aslan said, "Yes, children, there is a deep magic, and it can never be changed. Although the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if the witch could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Yes, when an innocent person dies for the guilty, the stone is shattered and death gives way to life." Oh, what a story. Friends, do you see the meaning behind the story? The law of God could not be changed. Because Adam broke God's law, his sinless nature turned suddenly into a sinful fallen nature. And now the law accuses every human being who is born with the same fallen human nature to eternal death. The law demands our eternal death. But God sent his only Son into the world to free us from this eternal death. Because Jesus Christ kept God's law to perfection and thereby fulfilled its demands. Secondly, Jesus Christ took the death penalty which we deserve upon himself and fulfilled the demands of the law which says the soul that sinned it shall die. The innocent took the place of the guilty. Now, everyone who receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is freed from the condemnation of the law, from eternal death. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, Satan said to God, "Can you produce a human being on earth who will never give in to me, never sin even once?" And God answered, "Yes, I will. As you, Satan, led the whole human race into sin and death through one man, Adam, so I will lead the whole human race to eternal life, also through one man, my only Son, Jesus Christ." The problem was this. If God succeeded in producing one blameless, sinless man, a descendant of Adam, then this one man could become the head of a new race. And God set out to accomplish this gigantic task, to produce one human being on earth who was totally sinless, who conquered sin, who never gave in to the temptation of Satan. That's why Paul in Hebrews 4:15 wrote, "Christ was tempted in every point as we are, yet was without sin." And in Job 33:24 we read, I found a ransom. That's God speaking, the Father. I found a ransom. I found a price of redemption. I found an atonement. I found a sacrifice. Jesus Christ came to our world in the form of a human being, because only a blood relative could save you and me. The principle is set down in Leviticus 25, 48 and 49. After a man is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brethren may redeem him. A near kinsman may redeem him. Jesus became our kinsman. He is the only man who always kept the moral law of God. That's why the Lord said in John 8:46, who of you convicts me of wrongdoing or finds me guilty of sin? Dear friends, God gave us only one man as a Savior. Only this man was just. Only his life counts before God. No other life stands up under investigation by God. Either Christ becomes mine or I am lost. In Romans 5:15 we read, if many died through one man's falling away, much more profusely did God's grace and the free gift that comes through the undeserved favor of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound for the benefit of many. In Ephesians 2:8-9 we read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Oh, the world hates this one man. The world prefers other saviors, Mohammed, Buddha, gurus. But we have no other choice. It's either Christ or eternal death. In Romans 5:16, Paul goes on, nor is the free gift to be compared to the effect of that one man's sin. For the sentence following the trespass of one man brought condemnation, whereas the free gift brings justification, an act of righteousness. For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive God's overflowing grace and the free gift of righteousness reign as kings in life to the one Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Yes, friends, one man ruined us all. One man saved us, gave us the gift of righteousness, so we can stand again before God as if we had never sinned. Paul goes on in Romans 5:18, as one man's false step and falling away led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and right standing with God and life for all men. Legally, all men are declared righteous, reestablished as sons of God. Every human being has the right to claim Christ's righteousness. But unfortunately, most people on earth will perish because they don't want to accept Christ's righteousness. In verse 19 of Romans 5, Paul goes on, for just as by one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be constituted righteous. Incredible. One disobedience ruined us all irreparably. Man cannot be repaired. Earth cannot be repaired. Everything must be burned up. The Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Everything is beyond repair. Not one atom of this earth will survive the holocaust of fire after the millennium. You and I must become an entirely new creation now. You can't take one cell of your body or one sin to heaven. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Holy Spirit we were all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Holy Spirit. What draws us together? Jesus Christ, His Spirit, His love. For we read in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, then all die. And He died for all, so that all those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised again for their sake. You know what all that means? All mankind is wrapped up in Christ. Jesus is worth more than 100 billion people. The whole universe could say, the life of the Son of God for rebellious man? What a waste! Why did the Son of God give His life for such a small minority of people down there on planet Earth? Well, Take the sun. It radiates light and warmth into the whole universe. Its rays go into all directions. Only a small, infinitesimal part of its rays are received by our earth. The rest of light, the rest of warmth, is wasted. So you could also say, what a waste. Why did you create the sun? God says, all right. I gladly waste the sacrifice of my son. I did it because I love you. That's why we read in Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, Christ has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy. The whole human race hangs on the same string, Jesus Christ. So why do we quarrel about theology and many other things? Why do we say, I am smarter, I'm above you, I have a better set of doctrine than you are? No, we all depend on Jesus. Without him, we can do nothing. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God, and only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, how important that every man knows and accepts this one life. The only life that counts before God. Let us look what Jesus did. Do you realize that he moved that whole rock that stood before us? He gave us the solution to our sin problem. Her sin is transgression and demands penalty. A great man said, a great preacher. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Secondly, sin is guilt and demands expiation. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Thirdly, sin has to do with a ruined character, and this calls for a renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Fourthly, sin is slavery and demands emancipation. Romans 8:2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Fifthly, sin is ruin and calls for a rebuilding. 1 John 3:8. He who practices what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Sixthly, sin is war against God and demands a vindication of God's character and holiness. Romans 3:26. God did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. You see, the New Testament covers these areas and gives the solution of each one of these sin problems. Christ solved our sin problem. Yes, there had to be a legal satisfaction for the transgression of God's law, and Jesus Christ satisfied this legal requirement by being our substitute. His death was the legal satisfaction. We read in Romans 3:23-25, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I have accepted Christ, and now I am freed from the condemnation of the law. Freed. You imagine? I was born into a new life when I accepted Christ. And because of my gratefulness for this great salvation, for this great deliverance, that he moved this stone away, I gladly keep all of God's commandments, all of God's law, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the best of my ability. Yes, friends, Jesus came into our world to move away the great stone, the condemnation of the law. And speaking of my response, every morning, before the sun even rises and I wake up, I look up into the sky and say, Lord Jesus, today I want to show you again how much I thank you for that great deliverance, that I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law, that I'm freed by you. Help me to obey every precept, Lord, every precept, from the smallest to the greatest. I do it out of joy, not because I have to, I want to, Lord. Yes, I found this in Acts 5:32. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. I want the Holy Spirit. I know that the Holy Spirit will not express Himself through unclean channels. And so from the heart, I desire the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I obey Him. He has written His law into the very heart of mine. Jesus said in John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. That was in John 3:36. And in Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, Not everyone that says to me, Lord, 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 shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus said in John 15:7, If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Jesus also said in John 12:48, He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. You see, that's why Paul wrote to his hearers in Acts 20:27, I never shrank back from declaring to you the whole plan and counsel of God. Not just justification, no, the response of man from the heart. Sanctification. I know, of course, we all know we are not saved by keeping the commandments of God or by accepting the doctrines of Christ, but we can lose our salvation by rejecting one of His teachings. One of His commandments. We need both the person of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the commandments of Jesus. I know some Christians I met accept the person of Jesus and they reject His teachings. Then I meet other Christians who accept His teaching and His commandments, but they reject His person. You need both. That's why Paul, writing to Titus, chapter 1:16, said, They profess to know God, but deny Him by what they do. They are unbelieving and disobedient and disloyal and rebellious. They never invite Jesus into their heart through the Holy Spirit who changes their character. And the Lord sadly said in Luke 6:46, Why do you call me Lord if you don't practice the things I tell you? So I thank Jesus for removing that big stone. With all my heart I thank Him. And I show Him that gratefulness by trying daily through the Holy Spirit to live by every word that proceeds from His mouth. I heard a dynamic young preacher in California give us three ways of sanctification, three basic biblical principles. It was beautiful. The first one was Romans 6:14, Sin shall have no dominion over you. Not one particular sin clings to you because we are not under the law, but under grace. And what does this mean? It means don't look to anything you can do or you can be as the basis of your acceptance with God. To be under grace is to know that regardless how well I do, it is still not good enough to constitute the ground of my acceptance with God. To be under grace means to come to God with nothing in my hands except the doing and the dying of Jesus. To be under grace means to come to God relying on nothing but His unmerited faith, mercy. To be under grace means you say, Lord, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. You receive victory over sin because you stand under grace and not under law. The man who approaches God on the basis of his own doing looks on every victory over sin, every success, as an occasion for pride and boasting. he's sinking deeper and deeper into sin, and all the time he thinks he is working his way out of it. Could deception be greater? God cannot help the legalist overcome sin. The legalist may pray, "Oh Lord, please help me to overcome the sin." But God can't, because God knows that helping him would actually hurt him. It would lead him into selfishness, self-dependence. Secondly, this young preacher quoted Romans 6:13 as the second biblical principle to overcome sin. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Yield means present. A slave presents himself to his master. Here I am. What do you want me to do today? We have to present ourselves to God and not to sin. This is where the will comes in. We need to understand the true force of the will. Through the right exercise of your will, an entire change may be made in your life. What is the will? Nothing else but the power of free choice. We must choose to obey God. Some of us never say, "Lord, I choose not to do this sin any longer. I choose your way. Your way only." Choose to present yourself to God, friends. Choose. I choose to give up this awful sinful habit. Now this takes place in the area of the will and not in the area of the feelings. The third principle this young man points out is in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. As you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, are we back in legalism, he says? Work out your own salvation? Is this a do-it-yourself religion? No. Paul is talking here about a cooperation between man and God, a post-salvation cooperation. You know, there is no cooperation before Jesus justifies us, but after Jesus justifies, there is a total cooperative work between God and man. Sanctification is not lying back and saying, "Lord, here I am, I let go, and now you do the rest." No. It's a kind of sanctification by faith, a justification by faith. No, sanctification is not a passive work. It is a cooperative work. And I have here the book, Selected Messages. And there, on page 380, we read this. 381. Let no man present the idea that man has little or nothing to do in the great work of overcoming. For God does nothing for man without his cooperation. Neither say that after you have done all you can on your part, Jesus will help you. Christ has said, "Without me, you can do nothing." John 15:5. From first to last, man is to be a laborer together with God. Unless the Holy Spirit works upon the human heart, at every step we shall stumble and fall. Man's efforts alone are nothing but worthlessness, but cooperation with Christ means a victory. Of ourselves, we have no power to repent of sin. Unless we accept divine aid, we cannot take the first step toward the Savior. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Revelation 21:6. In the salvation of every soul. But though Christ is everything, we are to inspire every man to unwearied diligence. We have to strive, wrestle, agonize, watch, pray, lest we shall be overcome by the wily foe. For the power and grace with which we can do this comes from God, and all the while we are to trust in him who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Never leave the impression on the mind that there is little or nothing to do on the part of man, but rather teach men to cooperate with God that he may be successful in overcoming. Let no one say that your works have nothing to do with your rank and position before God. In the judgment, the sentence pronounced is according to what has been done or to what has been left undone. Just read that in Matthew 25, 34-40. Effort and labor are required on the part of the receiver of God's grace. For it is the fruit that makes manifest what is the character of the tree. Although the good works of men are of no more value without faith in Jesus than was the offering of Cain, yet covered with the merit of Christ, they testify to the worthiness of the doer to inherit eternal life. That which is considered morality in the world does not reach the divine standard and has no more merit over heaven than had the offering of Cain. It says here, manuscript 26a, 1892. What a marvelous statement. In justification, man has nothing to do. But in sanctification, in overcoming sin, there is a cooperation between man and God. You know, in the Christian life, when we have received Jesus and his righteousness, the logical, natural, spontaneous result is that we shall bear fruit for God. And when we refuse to go where God wants us to go, the terrible result is that the Christian life is short-circuited, and ultimately it burns out. And there is nothing left but the terrible stink and stench of a decaying Christian. You know, these words of this young preacher on the West Coast are worth repeating. Now let's go on to point two. Jesus Christ moves the stone within our own hearts. In Zechariah 7:12 we read, "They made their hearts like an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit to the former prophets." The same sun that shines on clay and makes it soft and pliable also shines on concrete and makes it harder and harder. I have observed that the sunshine of God's love makes the hearts of some people even harder. They are not even moved by the fear of God. Just remember, two thieves were dying on Calvary, one on the left and one on the right of Jesus. And they began to see who Jesus was. One man's heart became even harder. But the other man's heart softened, and he said to the other, "Don't you even fear God?" And then turning to Jesus, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You find a beautiful story in Luke 23. Our hearts can become as hard as stone. As I counsel Christians, Seventh Adventists, and Christians of other denominations, every week, in different churches, around this country and abroad, I see so many people's hearts hard. Oh, how many people's hearts destroy their own marriages. Self-seeking interests destroy life and relationships. Many times I deal with situations of cruelty, coldness, and hatred among married Christians. The Nazi labor camp were not the only places where cruelty was seen. There are Christian homes where husband and wife will not even talk with each other or not talk lovingly with each other anymore. Instead, they tear each other apart, degrading each other. They have hearts of stone. Their religion is all in their heads and is not translated into real life situations. The problem is, we cannot change ourselves. Friends, when we discover God's love, when we discover God's goodness, let us accept his promise, his challenge to drive sin out of our lives. Let us by faith move forward with Christ to possess his blessing. I found a beautiful hymn. I've got it right here in my book, in my hymn book. Listen to these words. It's called "Jesus Paid It All." It was written by Elvina Hall in 1820 and John Grape. The second verse of that hymn goes like this. "Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone." Jesus walked with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize their master. When Jesus left them, what did they say? "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Through Ezekiel, God says to you today, "A new heart will I give you, and remove the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh." Friends, only Jesus can move your heart of stone. Why don't you let him do it right now? Thirdly, Jesus Christ came to move the stone of death. In the path of every human being, in the path of our happiness, There is the huge stone of death that blocks the way, a stone that breaks all our dreams. It's a huge, unmovable barrier in the middle of the road. It is the boundary of that undiscovered country from which no traveler ever returned. Like the stone the Galilean women wanted to remove that morning, the stone of death is exceedingly great. Who can move that stone so that we may not be afraid to die? The answer is, it has already been moved. In Mark 16:4 we read, "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." In 2 Timothy 1:10 we read, "The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Christ removed the stone, and death cannot hold us captive. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." And this is true for all who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you." Yes, Jesus moved the stone of death. And where did he put it? Revelation 20, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Thank God Jesus has removed the stone of death. Fourthly, one other stone Jesus moves away. That stone represents all the obstacles in the pathway of life. What are these obstacles? What are these stones up ahead? A difficult marriage problem, big decisions, crucial appointments that must be kept, losses in the stock market, financial difficulties due to inflation, the loss of a job, a deteriorating health, a wayward child, and many others, a multitude of rocks in our path. Who can help me to move these stones, you say? The answer is, our God is able to move them. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Didn't Jesus say to them, Matthew 17:20, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." The things that are impossible for man are possible with God. But you have to look up into the face of the risen Lord Jesus. Remember the Galilean women who went to the tomb to look for the body of Jesus were looking down and were wondering, who can move the stone? And in Mark we read, "And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back." God had anticipated their problem and had moved the stone away. Friends, as long as you look down, the stone will never move. You must look up into the face of the risen Christ. Mary was alone. She saw that the tomb was empty. Then she heard some footsteps. Then she saw Jesus. But she only looked down. She did not recognize him. She thought it was only the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I shall take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She looked up into his face, and there she saw the risen Savior. Friends, you have to look up to the stone mover. Look up to the stone mover. When you cry out to Jesus, "Lord, there is a stone up there in my path, and I don't know how to move it." "Child," Jesus says, there is no stone there. It's only a pebble." The angel moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let us look in and see the empty tomb. Let us all cry out, Lord, move our stones. And he will. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.